So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, of all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands. So at the beginning of chapter 7, we were introduced to a group of Jewish people who turned to Christ during the apocalypse. And the text describes the postponement of apocalyptic judgments until these Jews are converted. And last week we discussed this group, 144,000. Now in chapter 7, it goes on to say, after these things. Figuring out the exact chronology of every event in the Revelation can be very difficult, may not even be possible at some point. But we know that this phrase, after these things, gives us some chronological framework. You've probably noticed in your reading of the book of Revelation that this phrase, after these things, appears quite often. Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Revelation 4:1, I will show you what must take place after these things. Revelation 9:12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Revelation 15:5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Revelation 18:1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Revelation 19:1, after these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Revelation 23, the devil is thrown into the abyss. After these things, he must be released for a short period of time. So without this phrase, after these things, we'd probably read the book of the Revelation as if John was just listing random events in no particular chronological order. So as far as we would know, I mean, the seal, the trumpet, and the bold judgments would not necessarily take place in any order. So here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, I believe we should understand that this scene in heaven, this scene of believers in heaven, is taking place after the securing of the salvation of this group of 144,000 Jews. That's the point, that they would be saved before the end when God will gather his people. Now, this multitude in heaven is described as a great multitude that no one can count, which is much different from the first group, the 144,000, a group that actually was counted. And this group in Revelation 7:9 is not described as the first group being of the sons of Israel, but here we have people from every nation and tribe and people and language. There is a distinct identity between the two groups here in Revelation chapter 7. So we have at least two questions here. When is this going to happen? And the answer is at some point after this pausing of the apocalyptic judgments so that there can be the salvation of this group of Jews. So we kind of have an idea when this is taking place, the scene in heaven. The second question is, who are these people? Well, that's answered in chapter 7, verse 9, people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And wouldn't this surprise the Jews who thought that the kingdom of God would just be for the sons of Abraham? This is really a reminder of what Jesus said to the Jews in Matthew chapter 8:11. Jesus said to them, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Who are those people coming from the east and the west? People of every nation, tribe, and language. John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I love that verse. They will hear my voice, because they are God's people. And just also Acts chapter 13, verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The Messiah was prophesied as being a light to the Gentiles. We get the opportunity to be part of God's kingdom. Now, who these people are is a major focus of this prophecy because in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the angel will specifically ask John a test question. Who are these people? But before we get there, we have a lengthy description of these people. First, that they are clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. Have you ever noticed the frequency of the word white in the book of the Revelation? Revelation 1:4, Christ is described as having hair white as wool, like snow. Revelation 20, Christ's throne is the great white throne. Revelation 19:11, Christ comes on a white horse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Revelation 3:18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich in white garments. Revelation 6:11, and it was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer. Revelation 7:9, clothed in white robes. Revelation 7:13, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Revelation 7:14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 19:8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linens, bright and clean. Revelation 19:14, the armies which are in heaven, or the hosts in heaven, clothed in fine linens, white and clean. So the meaning of being clothed in white is very clear. Spiritually, it's referring to being clothed in righteousness. It's an outward physical demonstration of an inward reality. This reminds us of Isaiah chapter 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Also, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And remember in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast and the garments. But when the king came in to look over at the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. You know, we tend to read this and feel pretty sorry for this poor guy, not able to afford wedding garments. It all seems quite unfair until we discover that in ancient times, the king himself would provide the wedding garments for the guests. But this man thought he was just fine the way he was in his own dress. Also, remember when Adam and Eve sinned, God made for them a covering of animal skins, but that would not be their final covering for sin, would it? Adam and Eve would someday be clothed in white robes. Will there actually be white robes in heaven, or is this metaphorical? Well, I think it's reasonable to understand that our spiritual condition, our righteousness, will be expressed in a physical way in the kingdom of God. As the scripture says, we're going to shine forth like the sun in the kingdom. And I imagine that these garments in heaven will never need to go to the cleaners. They're not going to have tags on them that say dry clean only. Or hand wash, right? Just like in the wilderness wanderings, God so arranged the molecules so that their shoes would not wear out for 40 years. That reminds me of Hebrews chapter 6, about those who tasted of the powers of the age to come. Where, you know, Christ multiplied the bread and the fish. He turned the water into wine. Now, what about the palm branches? The white clothing is symbolic of personal righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. But the palm branches are symbols of rejoicing and celebration. And there's not much in Scripture about this, except back in Leviticus 23:40, in the giving of the law, it says, now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And what feast is this referring to? Keep you awake here, ask a question. What feast is this? It's the final feast of the year, the feast of Sukkot, the feast of ingathering, also called the feast of tabernacles, which symbolizes the final harvest at the end of the age. Because we understand that Israel's yearly calendar represents the redemptive history of God's people. The final feast is really representative of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, the final harvest. So here in Revelation, it's no surprise to find believers with palms for this final harvest in this rejoicing, and that's the point. There is rejoicing. And the remainder of this text is all about the shouts of praise coming from God's people who are now resurrected before the throne of God. Revelation 7:10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now this phrase, salvation to God, doesn't mean that God needs to be saved. But that salvation is attributed to God, that he is the source of salvation. And that's a crucial theological point that we ought not to miss. The confession that glorifies Christ, the confession that must be acknowledged, the confession to be saved, is that salvation is of Christ and not of us. And this is no small theological point that God's people are now confessing before God. This is not just some random lyrics to a song that they're singing. Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." One cannot be saved if one is trusting his own righteousness, if one sees himself as his own savior, in part or in whole. And notice that this point is repeated in Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belongs to our God." Now, you'd think this would be a great comfort, that we don't have to fear not being good enough. We get to trust Christ and not ourselves. But as we read in Romans chapter 10, for those who are self-righteous, they're irked that their own self-worth and their works do not count. They're not willing to abandon all, like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He said, although as a Pharisee and a keeper of the law, I abandon all that for Christ and his righteousness. So here are some great psalms that actually make this point. Psalm chapter 68, verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God, the Lord, belongs escapes from death." Not to us, but to God. Psalm 115:1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." So I trust that everyone here this morning has made Jesus Christ their Savior and is not holding on to self. Verse 11, "All the angels and the 24 elders, those leading angels, and the creatures before the throne are also joining in the worship." Notice that the 24 elders is really separate from the redeemed people who are singing, and that's how we looked at earlier. The 24 elders really represent 24 leading angels. And in verse 12, the angelic song is very similar to the song that these angels sung earlier when Christ took up the scroll from the Father in chapter 5. But now comes the question from one of the leading angels. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" Why do you think the angel asked John this question? Apparently, the reader is to see in this that the identity of this group is very important. It's something that ought not to be missed. Now, I find it strange that John doesn't want to answer, but he wants to be told. Verse 13, "I said to him, Lord, my Lord, you know." Now, clearly, these are God's people in heaven. I think John would recognize that. Would you agree? But I suspect the question for John is, which group of saints is this? I mean, God's people have been in heaven for centuries, waiting for the resurrection, however that works. Or is this some other specific group? And the angel makes it clear that these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who have white robes. Okay, we can understand that. They've come out of the great tribulation, but how did they get there? Many commentators see this as that these are more martyrs who have died during the tribulation. But we met that group of martyrs earlier in chapter 6, verse 11, and that group was given white robes, and they were told to do what? Wait a little while longer. And so that's Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. "The Lamb broke the fifth seal, and I saw under the souls, the altar, souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So that group is told to rest for a little while longer because there's more to be martyred. I actually take that group to mean all of the martyrs throughout the church age, not just the martyrs in the tribulation. But this group in chapter 7, verse 9, looks like all believers together, including those mentioned in chapter 6, the 144,000. All the brethren, like Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who have died in the Lord and those who remain until the coming of the Lord will all be raptured together. So this looks like the resurrected saints. Now, what did Jesus teach concerning when he would gather these people? In Matthew 24. Okay, that could be a rhetorical question, but what did Jesus teach in Matthew 24 concerning when he would gather his people? Well, Matthew 24 here, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So after the tribulation, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon is not going to give its light, the stars are going to fall from the heavens, powers of the heaven are going to be shaken, and then he's going to send forth his angels to gather his elect. Now, what did we just read about in the breaking of the sixth seal in chapter 6? I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So this judgment of the six seals, the sixth seal actually, these are the initial cosmic judgments before the trumpet and the bowl judgments. And if we're to follow Matthew 24, this group coming out of the tribulation comes out by way of resurrection. Christ sending forth his angels with a great trumpet, gathering together his elect from one end of the sky to the other. Because everything Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 29, has just taken place in the opening of the sixth seal. The sky being darkened, the moon not given its light, powers of the heavens shaken. So I believe that the identity of those in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, are not just martyrs for the faith, but those who remain until the coming of the Lord. And is this not what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord, and this is called the rapture of the church. Now, there are those who try to find little distinctions between what Paul says about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 and what Jesus said in Matthew 24, 29 concerning the gathering of the elect, as if they're two completely different events, one for the Gentiles, another for the Jews, one at the beginning of the tribulation, one at the end of the tribulation. But if you look at the text between Matthew 24, 29 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the same thing. Paul is just reiterating the words of Jesus. And actually, Paul starts off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, I say to you by the word of the Lord, referring back to even what Jesus taught. And if Paul was going to talk about having a different resurrection than what Jesus was talking about, then I think Paul would have actually said, this is something different than what Jesus said. But what you have is the same language of a trump of God, the angels, clouds of the sky. It's all the same. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just gives a little bit more detail. Oh, by the way, this event will also line up with what Jesus also said in Matthew 24, 40. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So, in reading Revelation 7, these who have come out of the great tribulation, according to Matthew chapter 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, it kind of looks like these are raptured saints. But here's the truth that I believe every student of prophecy needs to realize. There is not a single text in the book of the Revelation that states definitively, now is the time that Christ raptures his people off of the earth. Did you ever notice that? I think that's the silence is deafening. At the beginning of the unfolding of the apocalypse in chapter 6, there's not a word about the rapture of the saints. You think of, you know, someone goes forth conquering. You think that maybe there'd be a passage there that says, and now the saints are raptured off the earth, but it's not there. Some try to find it in chapter 4, verse 1. Remember the text says, Christ says to John, come up here and I'll show you what's going to take place after these things. You're familiar with that? Well, those who want to find the rapture say, well, that's just a type of the rapture in that John is told to come up to heaven and see what's going on. That's just a secret way of saying all of God's people are going to be taken up before. You see, very desperate to try and find some text in the Revelation that has us taken off the earth, a chronology in regard to all the other events. At the end of the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus returns, you'd think at that point there would be some word about the resurrection and rapture of believers. But is there? Not a word. All it says is Jesus is returning with his people. It says armies, but that word really means hosts, which means his people, not just referring to the angels. The only text in the Revelation that even gives a hint of the rapture of God's people is Revelation chapter 7, where you have a great multitude all of a sudden appearing in heaven, and the angel saying, where do you think these people have come from, John? These have come out of the great tribulation. Oh, notice, by the way, that the angel also says it's called the Great Tribulation, using the very words that Jesus used in Matthew 24, that then there will be a great tribulation. So this is just in case anyone thinks that this is not an actual prophetic event and that there's not actually going to be a real apocalypse. But you might say, well, wait, look at Revelation chapter 7. That can't be the rapture because there's no sound of the trumpet. There's no mention of a voice of an angel. There's no mentioning of the opening of graves. And you know what? You're right. It's not there in Revelation chapter 7 directly, but it's not in any other place in the book of the Revelation. And this is why my contention is that the timing of the coming of the Lord is not just unknown in reference to the exact year and day or month, but we don't know the timing of the Lord in reference to the chronology of the Revelation. We're not too sure it's going to take place before this seal or before the trumpets or before the bowls or, you know, before we see the Antichrist, after we see the Antichrist, because Jesus meant what he said, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And even though it says that, people say, okay, that just means we don't know the day and the hour, but I'm sure we're supposed to figure out exactly when he's going to come in regard to the chronology of the Revelation, and I don't see it there. So you following me? This is getting kind of deep. This is for your senior saints. I should call you veteran saints. Every school of prophecy has some system concerning when the rapture takes place. My contention is that it's just a mystery. We're not to know. And, you know, these various opinions concerning the rapture and the chronology of the apocalypse are not coming from those who come to these conclusions because they know so much about Scripture. I believe they come to these conclusions because they know so little about Scripture. They believe they have cracked the clues, but they don't really know what they don't know. Because the more you study the various schools of thought, the more you learn the problems. Each school of thought regarding the timing of the rapture has a verse in prophecy that torpedo their theories. Now you're going to ask me, well, Brad, Pastor Brad, what do you think? Well, let me take an educated guess here. I would tend to believe that the church will probably see the Antichrist. The church will be persecuted, refined, and tested by the Antichrist. The Antichrist, I believe, will probably show up before the actual prophetic clock takes place of the 3.5 years. Just following the chronology of Revelation 6 and 7, Looks like we're going to be on the earth for the first six seal judgments, which are the wrath of man, but we'll exit before the wrath of God and the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Notice that when the trumpet and the bowl judgments begin to fall on the earth, the angel cries out in chapter 8, verse 13, woe to those who dwell on the earth. It might be, well, I don't really like looking for these little clues and cryptic references, but, you know, it tends to think, well, maybe we're not going to be here then. So you say, well, Pastor Brad, then you must hold to some sort of mid-tribulation rapture of the church, the middle of the 7 years. Well, first of all, who's to say that the apocalypse is 7 years long? As we read in the book of Revelation, it's only 3.5 years. And in the book of Daniel, the 3.5 year part of the 490 years ordained for God's people are still to come. And they're fulfilled in the book of the Revelation. And since 3.5 years are ordained for God's people, maybe we're only here for those 3.5 years. Because it says in the Daniel text, those are for God's people. It's part of the 490 years that God's people will endure. So maybe the trumpet and the bowl judgments aren't even included in the 3.5 years. You ever think of that? So I might actually be holding to some sort of post-tribulation rapture of the church at the end of the 3.5 years. I don't know. Now, dispensationalism, which was taught by John Darby in the 19th century, the way he tried to solve all of these problems is to say that the tribulation is just for the Jews. The Gentile church is going to be raptured off the earth before the tribulation. And the tribulation and the ensuing millennium is just for the Jews. But that theory unbiblically divides up God's people. Because in Revelation chapter 5, we see God saving people from every tribe and nation, and they will reign with Christ upon the earth. All I know for sure is that I'm going to be rescued out of the great tribulation and out of these apocalyptic judgments. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, we see that the sinner is going to stand purified before the throne of God because of the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. Rather than getting all tied up and trying to figure out the timing, let's not miss the blessing here. Verse 15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. He'll be serving God day and night. Verse 16, they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, nor any freezing cold, by the way. And there will no longer be any sickness. That's from Isaiah 33, 24. As in Revelation 21, this is repeated again. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And this is what we have read in Revelation 7, 17. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear. And I would not do this text justice if I didn't point out that this text is a quote from the Old Testament, Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, 8, he will swallow up death for all time. Where does that, sound familiar? Where is that in the New Testament? That's 1 Corinthians 15, which also quotes this text. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So this is Isaiah 25. And what do we know about Isaiah chapter 25 through 26? That is called the little apocalypse. It's the book of the Revelation abbreviated in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah. And the text is clearly speaking about heaven and the coming kingdom of God. So we may not know the exact timing of the rapture, but we do know the more important point that we'll have an eternal personal guidance from Christ. He will be our shepherd. He's going to guide us for all eternity. And he's going to wipe away every tear. Will we have regrets in heaven? No regrets. There'll be no more sorrow or tears because our salvation was never really about us to begin with. It's just about what Christ has done for us by his grace. So there will be no regrets. It's all of Christ. Okay, that was a lot to cover. But, good. I'm glad you enjoyed the word. Comments, questions, caveats, provisos? All right. All good. Oh, Tom, go ahead.
It seems like the critical time is when the sun's darkened and the moon gets red. That seems like the critical time.
In the breaking of the sixth seal. That seems to be the end of the seal judgments, and that seems to be correlate with what Jesus said. When you see that, then that'll be the time that the angels will come forth and gather the elect. And it's interesting that later on Jesus says, when you see all of these things, know that your redemption is near, right at the door. What things is he talking about? Well, you go back in the text, when you see a great tribulation, right? And when you see the abomination of desolation, and when you see the sun being darkened, the stars not given its light, and the powers of the heaven shaken. So all of the signs, when you see these things, that's what Jesus said, then you know your salvation is near. So just following what the text says.
So who's he talking to at that
point? Well, a lot of dispensationalists would say he's just talking to the Jews, which is interesting because even though dispensationalists will say this, they'll still use those texts to refer to the rapture. There's a lot of confusion there, like one will be taken, one will be left behind. But actually, if you really were to follow dispensational teaching clearly, according to what it says, that doesn't apply to the church. One will be taken, one will be left behind. That's given to the Jews. So they don't take anything in the Gospels as applying to the church as far as prophecy. Okay, but given the fact that the Apostle Paul repeats what Jesus says to the church at Thessalonica, then we take it to be for the Gentiles also. So, but you see, when you study prophecy, you start to learn all these different nuances of theories. But all right, we'll give you one more question.
One more question. The two for today. Back in Exodus, there was the 10 plagues that fell Egypt. 5 was on both groups, the Egyptians and the Israelites, but the last 5 was only on the Egyptians. Do you see any parallel between?
Yeah, I think a lot of people have pointed out that parallel. Yeah, but I think the stronger parallel is the fact if you look at those seal judgments, they are the wrath of man. You know, there's no. You know, it's later that you get the cosmic judgments on the wrath of we're going to get to that because when we start, I speak on chapter 8 and 9. I'm talking about the trumpet judgments. We're going to be talking about what's coming on the unsaved. I'm not going to be talking about what's coming on the saved. Chima, you had your hand up.
Yeah, I just was reading something that actually 3.5 years or 3.5 days refers to actually 1,000 years, and that like Jesus coming at the end of like the millennia, like 1,000 years before Jesus. Now we're in the year 22,000. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah, I'm familiar with the fact that the church age. This comes from Hosea that God will raise us up on the third millennium or the third day, the third yom. And so there's some weight to that argument, but I think what gives that argument a lot of weight is the fact that we see Israel back in the land again, right? And God moving again, like he said in the prophecy, I'll bring you back into the land for the last days. And so I think that, you know, so if it winds up being just as it says in Hosea, you know, I'll raise you up on the third day, and so in the third millennium after Christ comes, we'd find out after the fact that that's true. Yeah, but I'm not too sure I fall on that sword just yet. Yeah. Carmen.
Are the Jews moving back into Israel organically, or are they moving because they are aware of this prophecy?
Organically, that's the way it always is, where you know people do what they do because of their own motivations, but it's God who actually is pulling the strings, you know? You know, like they talk about maybe there's going to be a rise in anti-Semitism in America that might move the rest of the Jews from America over there. Might be economic problems here. Who knows what's going to happen? There may be a great peace. I'm praying every day for what's going on in Iran, right? And, you know, that changed the whole situation. If Iran now becomes a nation that supports Israel and there'll be great peace and more security and maybe many more Jews would go, you know, God is just moving the chess pieces around, right? All right. Anything else? If you've been a believer for a number of years and you've studied prophecy, this becomes second nature. But if you're a new believer this morning, I know this is a little overwhelming, but you're getting, if you got 10% of what I said, then that's good. You're off to a start because, you know, getting to know God and his ways is a lifelong investment. At least you learned this morning that we're going to be raptured out of here. We've got to be with the Lord.